Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Reason We Have Hope. For several months here, we've been talking about the importance of knowing the hope to which we're called. Our key verse has, you don't have to turn, I'll tell you when to start turning. Let me just review and get us up to where we left off. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed a prayer for Christians, and he prayed a number of things for them. One of the things he prayed was that we would know the hope inspired by God's call, the hope to which we're called. So we've been talking about that for a number of weeks here, actually a couple of months. And as part of that discussion, for the past several weeks, we've been focusing on the angst that many people are experiencing because of political issues in our country leading up to the election next week. And I felt that it was the right thing for us to do because a lot of people are in fear, a lot of people are in strife. There are a lot of issues because of this election. And we are making the point that you and I have hope, no matter what's going on in the world or even in our lives. We have hope because we're part of something bigger than this particular moment in history. You can get so focused on, if this doesn't happen, if this doesn't happen, if this doesn't happen, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Well, gazillions of people have gotten focused on the moment and they survived. We're part of something bigger than this moment in history. We're part of something bigger than who wins the election next week. We're part of God's overall plan and purpose. And we're making the point that the key to dealing with the fear and anxiety that a lot of people are experiencing is learning how to look at things in terms of the big picture or God's overall plan and purpose for us. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. We've made the point, I didn't put this in the outline, but in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus was talking about turmoil coming on the earth just before he returns, he said that some people will be so distressed by what they see, their hearts will fail them for fear. But other people will be elated in joyous expectation. Same events, but two different reactions to the events. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. So we're learning to look at what's going on in terms of the overall plan and purpose of God, or the big picture. Let me restate the big picture. This is the big picture. This is what the Bible is all about. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he made the earth to be home for himself and his family. That's the big picture. That's what it's all about. Now, both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin, going back to Adam in the beginning. But God devised a plan called redemption to deliver both the family and the family home from the corruption and death that was produced by sin. Now, we've done whole lessons on this. We're not looking up any verses here. We could go into great detail on each point I'm making. I'm just setting the stage here. That's the big picture. That's what it's all about. God made men to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. He made the earth to become to be the home for himself and his family. It's been damaged by sin, and now the race and the home is filled with sin, corruption, and death. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that it can be removed from those who bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord, and they can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's why he went to the cross, to pay for sin so it could be removed, so transformation could occur in all who bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord. They could be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Jesus is going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home of the corruption and death that's present in this earth and make it a fit forever home for God and his family. Whole can of worms for another day. Now, the Bible is clear that the days leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ will be increasingly chaotic. We could do whole lessons on why. The Bible gives us a lot of information. We've discussed some of it in previous lessons. But the Bible is also very clear that he will provide for his people in the midst of the chaos. Scripture is very clear about that. Fear arises when you believe what's coming against you is bigger than the resources or power you have available to you to deal with whatever is coming against you. For a Christian, nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's not a cliche. That's reality as it truly is. Therefore, there is no reason to fear. I don't mean we don't feel fear. Fear is stimulated when you see something icky, when you see something scary. You feel fear. That's normal. But what time I am afraid, I will trust in him, because nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Now, it's very easy to get focused on what's happening in the moment and lose sight of the big picture. We need to realize, since the beginning of time, millions of people have lived through political and social upheaval. They've lived through economic turmoil. They've lived through warfare. It's part of life in a sin-cursed earth, but none of it is bigger than God. You have to get that in your head. I want that to become your most favorite saying. No matter what comes up, the first words out of your mouth ought to be, praise the Lord, this isn't bigger than God. No matter what comes your way, because that's the truth. And when that becomes real to you, you're in a place to really deal with life as a conqueror instead of as a victim. Whole cans of worms for another night. Political upheaval, social upheaval, economic upheaval, it's all part of life in a sin-cursed earth, but none of it is bigger than God. Now, if you would, open to Matthew 6. We looked at this several weeks ago, and I want to revisit it and make really just one point. Before I read it, let me set it up. Matthew chapter 6. One of the reasons everybody is in turmoil and there's so much anxiety over this upcoming election is the widespread belief that if their candidate wins and their candidate enacts their programs and their policies, it'll be catastrophic. It'll be the end of society as we know it. The economy will collapse. There'll be no jobs. There'll be no money. It'll be worthless, so on and so forth. And people are really afraid. I mean, I understand that. I hear that. I understand it. That's really part of the root of the issue. It's not just, I don't want that person elected. It's, I don't want them to enact their view of government and economy because their policies are going to negatively affect my life. Well, that's where you got to remember the big picture. Here in Matthew chapter 6, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but from verse 25 down to verse 34, you're familiar with this passage. In verse 25, Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. Now, that's the way the King James says, don't worry. Don't worry. And then he goes on to say, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear. Don't worry about where the basic necessities of life will come from, the things we all have to live. Don't worry. He said, look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed. They eat and they're dressed because your heavenly Father feeds them and cares for them. and you matter more than a bird or a flower. His point is, if he takes care of them, he'll take care of you. Therefore, you don't have to worry. Now, there's tremendous lessons in that, tremendous points. And see, that's the kind of stuff, instead of spending all day watching CNN or all day watching Fox News, depending on what your political point of view is, you'd be a lot better served by reading this account 25 times. You'd be a lot better off. But I digress. I just want to read one statement. Jesus summarized all of this in verse 33 and 34. Let's read verses 33 and 34. But seek ye first. Oh, let me stop. He also added, you know, people that don't know God as their Father, seek him or seek all this stuff. They seek food. They seek clothing. Well, instead of seeking food and clothing, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the context of not worrying about where the basics of life will come from, don't be like people who are running around seeking that, in worry. I'm not saying quit your job tomorrow. He's saying you're seeking those things in worry. Where's it going to come from? Where are we going to get it? How are we going to get it? Instead of doing that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll have these things. These things will be added unto you. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. For the morrow shall take care for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Whole lesson in that. He's saying, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. Today's got enough trouble to deal with. Really worry about the future is based on complete speculation. That's what a lot of people are doing now. If he gets elected, if she gets elected, this is what they're going to do. Well, you don't know that. Maybe whoever gets elected Tuesday night, Jesus Christ is going to walk into their bedroom that night and say, you need to get down on your knees and confess me as Savior and Lord. And they're going to wake up the next day gloriously saved, and they're going to do things for this country that you couldn't even imagine. So why worry about what you don't know for sure anyway? Focus your attention on the birds eat, the flowers are dressed. I matter more than a bird or a flower, so I'm gonna get through this. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, back up to verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll have what you need. There are many aspects to that statement. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? There's a lot of things involved in that. We could actually probably do a whole series just on that statement right there. But I want to give you one thought tonight and build on this. To seek first God's kingdom means to keep your priorities right. That's definitely one of the things it means, to keep your priorities right. The most important thing is not who wins this election. It's not. And I've told you all along, I know who I'm voting for, and I hope the person I'm voting for wins. I do think it'll be better for the country. But that's not the most important thing. So I say that to you so you know I'm not totally removed from all of it. I'm facing the same battles that you are with all this. The most important thing is not who wins the election. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so they can be transformed from sinners into sons and daughters and have a part in God's family and in the family home when Jesus comes back to earth. That's what's most important. Now, I understand that statements like what I just made can make people feel really nervous or really guilty or both. You know, possibly you're thinking, okay, on top of everything else I have to deal with just to pay my bills and just to keep the household running, you're now telling me I got to go knock on doors and pass out tracts and I got to be in church every time the door is open. No, I'm not telling you that at all. If that's what you want to do, go for it and Godspeed. And I mean that sincerely. I worked as a school teacher for 25 years. That's not a 40-hour job, 40-hour a week job. Some weeks I'd put in 60 hours. That was not unusual at all. I had high school, I'd have as many as 200 kids a semester. They did written work every day that had to be checked and recorded, and I had a house to take care of. So I understand all that. So I'm not telling you that. Here's what I'm telling you. You can live life, go to work, pay your bills, take care of the house, shuttle the kids around, do all the things that you have to do, but you can still keep that eternal perspective. Instead of cursing the politicians and the people with whom you disagree, you could pray for them. You could pray for them. You could pray for them. Yeah, but I don't have time to go to a prayer meeting. No, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you flip on the news to see what's going on and the candidate you don't like says, I'm going to do thus, 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 and thus, instead of going, I can't believe anybody supports that one. Stop yourself and go, Lord, Lord of the harvest, and this is Matthew 9. We're not going to turn there, but you can read it. This is how Jesus said to pray for unsaved people. Lord of the harvest, I'm asking you to bring a laborer into their harvest field. Help them to see you as you truly are and themselves as they truly are in relationship to you. Hillary Clinton needs to get saved. Donald Trump needs to get saved. If they are saved, I see no evidence of it. God sees their heart. I hope they are, but I doubt it. And the most important thing is not that they win the election. The most important thing is that they come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's true for every politician down the line. So when you can either stand there and curse at the TV, or you can pray, God, send laborers into their harvest field. I pick B, because that's seeking first the kingdom. Does that make sense? Then you can also pray, when you hear a government decision or something that you disagree with or you think is bad for the country, God, use this decision and cause it to serve eternal purposes. Bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Somehow work it into your plan to draw men to you. God's big enough to do that. See, that's a whole lot better than cursing it and damninging everybody, if you excuse my spelled French there. And see, what are you doing? You're seeking first the kingdom of God when you do that, because you're remembering there's something bigger than the government program that they want to enact that you think is stupid and it's designed by a stupid idiot. It gets you lifted up above that. Does that all make sense? I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. But see, God's promise to you is that if you seek his kingdom first or keep your priorities right, you'll have what you need, no matter who gets elected or what programs they enact. Now, here's the big one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start here and we're going to end here. This is what I want to spend the rest of the evening on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is a big thing you can do to seek first the kingdom of God or keep your focus and your priorities right. I'm just going to read the verse right now, and we'll revisit it at the end. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know what? If you're filled with hope, it will show. It'll shine like a light in dark times. You know, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on knocking on doors and passing out tracts. I'm not opposed to that. I'm sure people can give me a testimony of people who got saved through both of those, and I say yay. But you don't find that in the New Testament. What you find is, if you are a light as you live your life, people are going to come to you and ask you. Is that what that verse says? Yeah, that is what it says. Be ready to give an articulate reason for why you have hope when people ask you why you're so hopeful. The implication is, when there doesn't seem to be any hope, people will notice that you have hope and they'll ask you about it. Does that make sense? I'm glad you're agreeing with me, because if you weren't, I'd have to start over, and it's already 15 minutes into the lesson here. Now, We're going to talk some more about the reason we have hope. No matter who wins, no matter what does or doesn't happen in this country, we have hope because we're part of something bigger. Now, last week, we discussed the fact that at the root of most, if not all, fear is the fear of death. That's why people fear losing their job, because if you don't have a job, you can't pay your bills and you can't buy food and you'll lose your house and you'll end up in a box in an alley dead in a snowstorm. That's really the root fear. Because really, death is the biggest something that can come against a human being. But it's not bigger than God. Death is not bigger than God. He has conquered death. For we have hope even in the face of the biggest gun. Now, we went into this in great detail last week, so let me just refresh your memory and then we'll add to it. Death is not part of God's plan. It is not his will for man. Death is present in creation because of Adam's sin. You could go back there and read it. We're not going to. God told Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when Adam sinned, death entered creation. Genesis chapter 3 says a curse of death entered creation. Death is here because of sin. It isn't the will of God. God didn't create anybody or anything to die. He didn't create any living being to die. Now, we said last week at physical death, the inward man and the outward man separate. All human beings have an outward part, which is your physical body, and we have an inward part, which is made up of spirit and soul. And when your body stops working, you, the man on the inside or the woman on the inside, pass into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on what you did with Jesus in your lifetime. Last week, we looked at Luke 16, where Jesus gave an account of two men who died at the same time. There's a lot of stuff in the story we didn't address, but if you look through that account, you will see, according to Jesus Christ, God incarnate, that when people are outside of their physical body, they still look like themselves. They retain memories of the life they left behind. They remember the people they left behind. They're fully cognizant, fully aware. There's no soul sleep. They don't go to sleep until resurrection day. They're fully aware and fully cognizant. Now, God, and we made this point, God did not intend for human beings to live without their physical body. Richard is my brother. We're brother and sister. Our mom and dad are in heaven. Their bodies are in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. That's an unnatural condition because God did not make men and women to be separated from their physical bodies. It's a consequence of sin. I'm using our parents because I don't want anybody to think I'm saying anything bad about somebody. Unnatural means he didn't intend for it to be that way. He didn't make us to be disembodied spirits living in an immaterial realm. As wonderful as heaven is, it's not a physical realm. God made men with a physical body to live on a physical, to live in a physical world, namely this earth. Redemption includes not just wiping out of our sins, but a restoration of our physical body to live on earth again. See, that's what redemption is about, to carry out the original plan for a family on this earth. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to deliver us from death and the fear of death. We looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where we're told Jesus joined us in death to take us through death, to bring us out of death and deliver us from fear of death, from bondage to fear of death. Jesus delivered us from death by abolishing the cause of death, which is sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away, or abolish is the idea in the Greek, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' resurrection, well, let me back up and say it this way. Jesus was the first human to come out of death permanently through resurrection. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man, and he died as a man. How do I know that? God can't die. That's why he took human nature so he could die for our sins. He was the first man to come out of death permanently through resurrection. Yes, Jesus raised people from the dead during his earth ministry, but they all died again. He's the first man to come out of death permanently. His resurrection proves death has been conquered. So much of this stuff, because if you were raised in church or you've been a Christian for a long time, it can almost lose its reality. Everybody in here has been to a funeral by this stage in your life. You've seen somebody that you knew alive laying there dead. Can you imagine what it would be like? And you know, I remember our dad. I touched our dad. I mean, he felt like a rock. Whatever they do to your body to embalm it, it was like a mannequin almost. And can you imagine seeing somebody like that come out of death? Their body wake up. The Bible calls, the Bible refers to death of the body as sleep. Their soul sleep, but because the body dead is temporary. Resurrection of the dead is the raising of the original body and reuniting it with its original owner so they can live on earth forever. What if you saw that? Well, all the first generation Christians in Jerusalem who knew Jesus saw that. It's very hard. It's really hard for us to get a handle on, but death has been conquered. And his resurrection, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week. His resurrection is called the first fruits. First fruits is the offering of the first bit of the harvest as proof that the rest of the harvest will come in. His resurrection is proof that our resurrection will be accomplished. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, which were separated by death. Death is called sleep, not because they're soul sleep, but because it's a temporary condition. Our bodies wake up out of their dead condition at resurrection of the dead. Now, if you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, your spirit has been regenerated. That's a whole lesson for another night. But the fact that you've already experienced this inward transformation is the guarantee that your body will be restored to life. Now, let's read three verses. These are new verses. We haven't looked at these. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read these three verses, and then we'll talk about them. Ephesians chapter 1. There are more of them. If you've ever read through the New Testament, possibly you've noticed these verses. If you haven't read through the New Testament, don't tell me. I'd be very disappointed. I'm going to beat that drum again, not too long. I'm going to challenge you at the start of the year to read the New Testament through this coming year, as much of it as you can, more than once, but that's a whole can of worms that will get you. Ephesians chapter 1, let me start in verse 13. In whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let me go ahead and comment on that one. Tons of stuff in this. We've been sealed with the Spirit of God, and his spirit in us is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest. Do you know what earnest money is? You know what earnest money is. When you're going to buy something, you put down some money. It's called earnest money, or down payment almost. Earnest money that proves you're serious, that you're going to go ahead and go with the deal. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. The Holy Spirit in us, and I don't want to get into an argument of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and all that stuff. Forget about that for a minute. If you're born of God, you got the Spirit of God in you. I do believe there's an additional experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, can of worms for another night. I do believe that, but I don't want to argue about that right now. If you are born of God, you got the Spirit of God in you, and that's the earnest or the down payment or the guarantee of the redemption of the purchased possession. It's the guarantee that a future thing is coming to you. The future thing is the resurrection of your body. Look at, what other ones did I put down there? Oh, I put chapter 4, verse 30. You see this idea over and over in Scripture. You've been sealed to something. You've been set aside to something that is going to come. But what you have right now is the promise that what's going to come will come. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. I don't want to talk about what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit now. That's not the point. The point is you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord and your spirit has been redeemed or regenerated, your body's coming out of the ground. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Jesus saying, don't be afraid of somebody that can kill the body. Be concerned about somebody who can do something with your inward man. Serve him. Because if your inward man is right, the outward man will come out of the grave and you'll be reunited. Let me give you one more. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He's talking about, if we read the whole passage here, he's talking about the whole creation. Birds, trees, flowers, dogs, is groaning to be released from the bondage to the corruption and death to which it was subjected through Adam's sin. I'm your consummate dog lover. I love dogs. But they only live 10 to 15 years. That isn't right. That's not how God intended it. That's because of sin, Adam's sin. They're groaning to be released from that. And they will be. Whole can of worms for another night. It's chapter 14 in the heaven book once it's done. Praise the Lord. But verse 22, it says, for they, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's that earnest money. That's that sealing. We've been sealed. We got the earnest. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to know or to wit the redemption of our body. We're waiting. I can't wait for my body to be freed from every trace of corruption and death. It will be at the resurrection of the dead. See, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the hope we have. I mean, if your guy or gal wins the election and everything goes for the next 8 years exactly like you wanted, you know what? At the end of the 8 years, you're going to be 8 years older. Is that right? That's right. Now, some of you are young enough, that's not a big deal, but yeah, I'm old enough, that is a big deal. I'll be almost 50. That's right, Adam. Praise the Lord. And so will you. He and I are the same age, actually. Praise the Lord. But see, the bottom line is, we've been sealed and set apart for something bigger than this moment in history, bigger even than this life. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You recall the night before Jesus went to the cross, he celebrated what we call the Last Supper with his 12 disciples. And he used the bread and the wine at the meal to illustrate a number of points about what he was about to do through his death, burial, and resurrection. Tons of stuff in that we could talk about. But I want you to notice one point that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read let me start in verse 25. He wrote to this church to rebuke them for the way they were conducting their communion services. They were getting drunk at communion and pigging out, overeating, and he was rebuking them for that. And he's reminding them of the purpose of communion. Now, he tells them a lot of stuff, but note this. Verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do ye this, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, stop right there. Everybody's familiar with that. All the Gospels say that. All the Gospels say, do this in remembrance of me. But what is it we're supposed to remember? Well, obviously, what the shedding of his blood and the death of his body meant. But Paul gives a detail here that you don't find in the gospel accounts of communion. Now, Paul wasn't at the Last Supper. You know that, don't you? I mean, he was a Pharisee at that point and would become an ardent persecutor of Christians. He was taught the gospel that he preached personally by Jesus. Jesus appeared to him a bunch of times after the road to Damascus experience. Scripture tells us that. So he got this from Jesus, okay? He goes on to say, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Communion has become such a ritual for so many of us, and there's arguments over, is Jesus present in the elements, or is he just there? And we end up missing something marvelous. Jesus told them they're to do this until he comes. Until he comes. Do this until he comes. Now, what's my point? Couple of things. When Paul referred to Jesus' death, it automatically presumes a resurrection. Because Paul's the one who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Jesus is not risen, we are still in our sins. We could do whole lessons on what the resurrection shows. The resurrection shows that your sins are forgiven. The resurrection shows that the sin issue has been taken away. The resurrection shows that Jesus is who he said he was, because he said he was going to rise, and he kept that. But the resurrection, and remember we talked about this last week, the disciples went out and preached the resurrection. If you read the book of Acts, that's what they preached. They didn't preach, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? I know I ride that horse a lot, but in our Christian culture, the scripture says nothing like that. And it's become just a little prayer. People pray, and then they go on with lives unchanged, thinking they're saved. And I'm not so sure. That's a whole can of worms for another night. They went out and preached, you guys killed Christ, but guess what? God raised him from the dead. And his resurrection is proof that our sins have been wiped out. So if you want to bow your knee to him, acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, that'd be a real good thing. So when Paul here says, show the Lord's death, show there means to proclaim, or to say out loud, Jesus died, buried, and raised from the dead. But notice, we're to do it until he comes. Communion is a visible reminder that Jesus is coming again. Do you ever think of communion like that? It's a visible reminder that he's coming back to complete the plan of redemption. He completed phase one, if I can say it that way, when he died on the cross and paid the price for sin. Phase two will be completed when he comes and cleanses the earth and establishes the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Communion is a visible representation of the fact that the plan of redemption shall be completed. Now, at that communion table that night, when Jesus did that, everybody sitting there, except for Judas. Judas betrayed him, of course, and went out and killed himself shortly thereafter. But everybody else there was going to suffer greatly for the rest of their lives for their commitment to Jesus. And all but John, all of them were going to die a martyr's death. Now, they didn't know it, but Jesus knew what awaited them. And communion was meant to give them hope. Look, you guys don't understand what I'm saying right now, but what I'm about to do over the next couple of days is going to initiate something that I will come back and complete. Now, Peter went to his death as a martyr. We know that. Don't turn there right now, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He wrote that epistle literally days before he was executed for his faith. He was crucified upside down at his request because he said, I don't deserve to be upright like my Lord was. He wrote that letter, if you read it, he wrote it to remind everybody, don't forget the things I taught you, keep faithful. But he died looking for, expecting the new earth. What's the new earth? It's earth cleansed and set free from corruption and death. In other words, the knowledge that there's a plan that's underway. And just like I saw phase one completed because I saw Jesus raised from the dead, I know I'm about to be executed, but it's not a big deal. My body's going into the ground temporarily. I'm going to be with the Lord, and I will be reunited with my body when he comes back to live with him again on this earth. See, that's hope, friends. That's hope. That's hope. We have, you know, for us, the second coming has degenerated into arguments over is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you know, who's the Antichrist, all that stuff. And we miss the hope that's in the promise of the Lord to return. There's so much we could say. But part of keeping a proper perspective in these troubling times is recognizing that we aren't the only people concerned about this. The election next week is not the biggest thing that's ever happened in the history of humanity. I think you would probably all agree with that. It's not the biggest thing that's ever happened in the history of humanity. We aren't the only people concerned about all this. Do you know that everybody who has lived since Adam and Eve were created directly by God and then began to give birth to the family, everybody who has ever lived is somewhere right now. No one ceases to exist. Nobody ceases to exist. When your body stops working and you step out into the unseen realm, you don't cease to exist. Your body stops working for a period of time. Everybody born on this planet is somewhere right now. They're either in heaven or they're in hell, depending on what they did with the revelation that God gave them of his Savior. Countless people right this minute, including Paul, including Peter, are in heaven waiting to return to this earth to be reunited with their bodies and live on earth again when the plan of God is completed. See, we're part of that. We're part of something bigger than just this moment. So for a moment, go back to Genesis. Let's briefly go back to when the plan began to be unfolded. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. After God created Adam and Eve, as you know, he told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they would die. A lot of stuff in that statement we're not going to deal with, but consider just several thoughts. Chapter 3, they disobey God, they eat from the tree. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called out to Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Tons of stuff in that. But what he said, if you eat, you'll die. Well, the first thing that happened was they became aware that they were naked. What does all that mean? Whole can of worms for another night. But notice, I was afraid. Something changed, and it made me afraid. It made me afraid. And I hid when you came. Perfect love came walking into the garden, and he hid. They tried to cover themselves up by making the fig leaves, but drop down to verse 21. And the Lord God said, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. They've covered themselves with fig leaves, but God made coats for them out of animal skins. Now, that's not just a little detail. That's extremely significant for a lot of reasons. To get an animal skin, the animal's got to die. They see death. They see death. God said, you'll die if you eat from this tree. Well, what's that look like? Well, first thing is I'm afraid. But now an animal dies. What does the animal have to do with anything? It didn't do anything. It dies. What's the point? Its blood was shed so they could be covered with its skin, picturing what the Redeemer's going to have to do. An innocent will die and shed blood to deal with your sin. It's a picture of what, it's a real event, but it's a picture of what's going to happen. Then if we go into chapter 4, they produce Cain and Abel through natural processes. Adam knew his wife, and they gave birth to Cain and then Abel. Well, the firstborn Cain killed Abel. Now they see a man die. She gets a man from God. That's what Cain's name means. a man from God, and he kills the second man from God. What was that like? Here we have Adam and Eve, who knew life on earth before death existed. They've seen an animal die. They see one of their sons die. Well, God instructed men at this point to begin keeping records of the unfolding plan of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, after they sinned, God, when he came looking for them, he gave the first promise of a redeemer. I didn't read it. I should have read it a little bit earlier. I kind of blew my sequence here. But in Genesis 3, God promised there's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. And he will undo the damage done here. God instructs them to begin keeping records. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, that sounds like Bible talk. But that word there, this is the book of the generations of Adam, has the idea of written record. The Amplified says it that way. This is the book, the written record of the generations of the offspring of Adam. Now, I'm not going to read this whole chapter. Those of you who aren't sleeping would definitely go to sleep. You would begin snoring if I read the whole thing, because all it is, it's a list. Let me just read two verses so you get the idea. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The whole thing is like that. Then Adam has Seth, Seth has Enos, Enos has Canaan, Canaan has Mahalalel, Mahalalel has Canaan, Canaan has Jared, I think I mixed the order up, Jared has Enoch, Enoch has Methuselah. It goes that way, it tells how long they live. But every single one of them, it's noted, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. Adam dies, Seth dies, Enos dies, Canaan dies, Mahalalel dies, Jared dies, Methuselah dies, Lamech dies. It takes it all the way down to Noah's generation. Now, what's the point here? Death is becoming more prominent in the earth. Death, death, death. Now, this is not a list of all of Adam's offspring. This is a list of the offspring in the line through which Jesus is going to come. How do I know? Just turn over to Luke chapter 3, which is one of the two genealogies in the New Testament that list. Luke takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And if you read that, you'll see the names in the same order they're listed here. See, because God said, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman is coming. Now you keep track of it. Write it down. So they began to write it down. Now, only one person in this list didn't die. Drop down to verses, let me start in verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One man in the list did not die physically. He was taken directly into the unseen realm by Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 11, you don't have to turn over there. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to talk about. But the point in connection with our discussion, God makes a family. He makes a home for the family. And then it's corrupted by sin. Death begins to manifest. An animal dies. Then a man dies. And then more men die. And then all men die. Everybody who's born begins to die. Everybody's life comes to an end. But out of that, one guy, Enoch, he's taken into the unseen realm without dying. Well, what does that tell us? Well, number one, it tells us there's life beyond this life. And there is a solution or an answer to death. They don't know what it is yet, but it's meant to inspire hope in him. There's life after this life. Death is not the end. His translation was a demonstration of the fact that nobody ceases to exist. He's working something into human consciousness to prepare people to receive the Redeemer. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But here's several interest. If you run your numbers in all this, this can get complicated, but if you run your numbers, you'll find out that Adam was alive during the first part of Enoch's life. They lived a lot longer in those days than we do now, obviously. Adam lived into Enoch's life. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam, but Adam was still alive. So here's Enoch, who's able to talk to somebody who knew what creation was like before sin and death entered in, if you can imagine that. Enoch was alive, or Adam lived into Enoch's life. Enoch's son, Methuselah, gave birth to Lamech, who was Noah's father. Now, Noah, they're keeping written records. You know, so we could do whole lessons on this. Sometimes people say, well, how do we even have all this stuff? How do we know it's reliable? They started keeping written records, which they passed down. Methuselah lived into Noah's life, so the records were preserved from the flood. The records and the oral traditions were passed down from Noah several more generations through his son Shem to a guy named Abraham, whom God set apart to be the people group through whom the Redeemer would come, and he also commissioned them to compile and keep the written records. Now, I know this stuff is tedious, but this gives it a reality. That's why I tell you this stuff. Believe me, I like it when everybody's hooping and hollering because we're saying wonderful things, but I see it all the time. People, yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and then something bad happens and their faith goes out the window. I see it all the time. I see it all the time. This is real. Real men really live. Real men who are somewhere right now, waiting to come back to earth to be reunited with their physical bodies to live here forever. They did what God said. They made written records. As God revealed more and more of his plan of redemption, you can trace the line. You can see how it was all preserved until it got to Abraham, who the Hebrews were commissioned to compile it and add to it, which they did, and we ended up with what you and I know as the Old Testament. And this stuff was written according to Romans 15:4, to give us reasons to hope. That's what we're talking about tonight. The reasons we have hope so that we have a good answer when people are drawn to us because we're not all freaked out by what's going on around us. Now, God set Abraham and his descendants apart as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. Abraham fathered Isaac, who fathered a guy named Jacob. In Jacob's time, the whole family, 75 of them, went to Egypt to live during a time of famine. They ended up getting enslaved, stayed there for 400 years. God raised up Moses to lead them out of bondage, whole cans of worms for other nights. But Moses ended up being the one who edited and compiled and added to these earliest records that were passed down. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Did you know that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote them during the 40 years that Israel wandered in between Canaan and Egypt. When that generation refused to go into Canaan, they had to live as nomads for 40 years. He compiled and wrote during that period. Whole cans of worms for another night. But I'm telling you this because this is history. This isn't the good book. These aren't fairy tales. These are real people who are part of the same plan you're part of. They're part of the same plan you're part of. And they're not, they really don't care if Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton wins. All they want to know is, when are we coming back? When are we coming back? When is the plan going to be completed? I can show you that in actually, Revelation chapter 6, I forget the verses, martyrs in heaven talking about, Lord, when are you going to do what's right? When are you going to make things right on the earth? That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're waiting for. And if you can get that perspective, it'll help you deal with the stuff that goes on in this world. That's why I'm telling you this. Now, Moses, back to Moses. God raised up Moses to lead Israel back, or the descendants of Abraham back to the land that we today know as Israel. You know his story. He was raised as a prince of Egypt. The Egyptian pharaoh ordered Hebrew baby boys to be killed because they were growing too fast. His mother put him in the Nile River. He got found by the daughter of the pharaoh and was raised as a prince of Egypt. But he had a sense of destiny. And he knew he was supposed to help his people, but he prematured it. by killing an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. And he ended up spending 40 years in the desert. Remember that? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock. He spent 40 years in the desert. Well, I said all that to say, while he was in the deserts of Midian, he came across a story about a man who lived in a land called Uz, which is near Midian. If I had a map, I could show you. See, these aren't fairy tales. This is real, real. If we had maps, I could show you where where Moses spent 40 years. He came in contact with a story that he recorded and wrote down during those 40 years of wanderings. The oldest book of the Bible is actually not the book of Genesis. It's the book of Job. He came in contact with Job's story. Now, Job is not at the beginning of the Bible because it's written in the form of poetry. Their poetry is different than English poetry. And so it's actually in the Bible listed with the poetry book, Psalms, Proverbs, because of the style, not because of the age. It's actually the earliest book. Now, I mention that because we get insight into what view of reality these early guys had, how they saw reality. You know, the belief in resurrection of the dead, the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, goes back all the way to Adam. Job's story took place in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the time of the patriarchs. And my favorite verse, go to Job. We could do lessons on Job. If you want to read something good about Job, I'll give you my first book. It's got a whole chapter on Job. People think the purpose of Job is to explain why people go through suffering. Has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Moses gave that story to Israel to give them hope. Job is the story of somebody in captivity because of the corruption in the earth due to sin, and God delivered him from the captivity. It was meant to give Israel hope. They had been in bondage for 400 years. You're thinking, are we ever going to get out? And Moses gives them a story of spectacular deliverance from the hardships of this life with restoration for what you lost on top of it. Job chapter 19, let me read that first. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. This is a guy who's lived several thousand years before Jesus came to earth, the first time. And he says, I know my Redeemer is alive, and he will stand on this earth at the end. Well, what's that? That's the big picture. That's what I've been talking about for all these weeks. That's the big picture. The Redeemer's going to stand on this earth, and it'll be cleansed, and we'll be part of it, and it's all good. It's bigger than the election. He goes on to say, and I know, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to see my Redeemer in this body right now, which is getting older and older every day and is going to die and go into the ground. And I'll pass into the unseen realm where Enoch went. But that's okay. There's coming a day when my Redeemer stands on the earth again and I'll be reunited with my body to live on this earth forever. Resurrection of the dead, the hope. It goes back to the earliest days of men on this earth. Now, Job is a mini story of redemption. It's a little picture of redemption. It's a little picture of what God does. He sets captives free from bondage. Job lost his health, his wealth, and his children to the catastrophes of life in a sin-cursed earth. Oh, God allowed it. You need to read the chapter on Job in the book. I don't have time to explain it. That is not accurate. That is not accurate, but I don't have time to say it now because I want to make the point that relates to our discussion. We need to understand the Old Testament in terms of the New Testament. There's one comment in the New Testament about Job. It says nothing about the Lord chose him as a special servant to suffer great things because he had some reason that we'll understand in the great by and by, and he perfected him or whatever. People read Job to try to figure out why bad stuff happens. You don't need to read Job, I'll tell you. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. And I can prove it from Job, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Like I said, just read the chapter in the book. The only New Testament comment about Job, his patience or endurance is commended. He's commended for staying faithful to God. He's got a wife going, curse God and die, dude. He stayed faithful to God. God's mercy and compassion is pointed out, and we're directed to look at the end of the story. Everybody looks at Job and says, why did this happen? Maybe I'll find out why bad happens to me. The New Testament says, look at the end of the story. Turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 10. Here's how the story turned out. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. God turned it around. He turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God set him free and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now, he didn't just get set free, he got restoration. See, that's the plan. Not just being set free from corruption and bondage, but restoration. Restoration of all that was lost. We discussed that in some detail a couple weeks ago. He gave Job twice as much. Now, let me drop down to verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Well, if you look in chapter 1, he started out with 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels. If you look back in chapter 1, he started out with 3,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen. If you go back to chapter 1, he had 500 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. In chapter 1, he started out with double of what he lost. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, he started out with 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he lost them due to calamity in a sin-cursed earth. And God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He started out with 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he ended up with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, does that sound like double? No. I mean, if he had 7,000 sheep and then ended up with 14,000 sheep, that's double. If he started out with 3,000 camel and ended up with 6,000 camel, that's double. He started out with 10 kids. He ended up with 10 kids. I used to think about that. Think, what is that? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. And then it dawned on me, wait a minute. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. His sons and daughters responded to the light that God gave that generation, the saving light that he gave that generation, and they were in the unseen realm. When Job died, he joined them. And then when the new sons and daughters died, they joined him, and he ended up with double. The point is, there's more to life than just this life. And the greater and better part of our life is ahead, first in heaven and then on the new earth. And anything you've lost in service to the Lord, the things you've lost because of the hardships of life in a sin-cursed earth, there is restoration. Some in this life, Job got a lot back in this life. But even if you don't get it back in this life, you will get it back. See, what is that? That's hope. That's hope. That's hope. That's hope. That's hope. That's what we're talking about. That's hope. That's hope. Now, back to Peter. Go back to 1 Peter, and we'll finish this up. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. See, we started out with our verse. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. The resurrection is proof that this plan is going to be completed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time you take communion, you need to remind yourself a plan's being worked out, and it will be completed. It will be completed. Back to Peter, who penned the verse that we started with, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He was aware of everything I've spent the past hour sharing you. He knew all this stuff. As a good Jew under the old covenant, he was familiar with all this stuff. He was alive when the Redeemer came to earth the first time. He was part of the generation that saw the first coming of Jesus. He saw Jesus die and then witnessed him rise from the dead. He saw that. He saw the visible proof that death has been conquered. And he devoted the rest of his life to telling the reason for the hope that he had, even in the face of death. Now, when he wrote this first letter, there's two Peters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. When he wrote this letter, persecution was ramping up in the area where he lived. Remember Nero, the Roman Emperor? Nero, even if you don't remember your history, you know him. He was the nutty guy that started a fire in Rome and blamed the Christians and then played a fiddle. He was a nut, big time. But the Nero persecutions had begun in Rome. Peter and Paul will both die as a result of these. This was written literally just a couple years before his death. He didn't know at this point he was going to die. In 2 Peter, he knew his death was imminent. And then if you go back, that's Rome, which is Italy. Then you got to go east to the land where Israel is. And then north of it is what you and I know as Turkey. That was Asia Minor, or they called it the provinces of Asia. Mistreatment of persecutions was ramping up there. Persecution was in the air and happening. And one of the reasons Peter wrote this letter was to encourage Christians and give hope to them. Now go to chapter 1. I'm going to reread some verses we looked at a couple weeks ago and fit them in here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He starts out by telling them, we've been born again to a living hope because of the resurrection. We have a living hope because of the resurrection. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that may not be reserved in heaven for you. What is that? That's a reference to what we mentioned earlier. There's more to come of your redemption, the redemption of your body. That is reserved for you in heaven. It's coming. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the end. Now, we discussed this a couple weeks ago. That has nothing to do with you get to the pearly gates and they open the book and tell you you're saved or you're not saved. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're saved. It isn't talking about the salvation of the inner man. It's talking about salvation of the outer man. How do I know that? Well, drop down. I'm skipping verses in the interest of time. He encourages them to be faithful despite the persecutions. Verse 9, and receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Souls there doesn't mean the little dot in your chest where Jesus sits on the throne. It means your inward man, okay? And receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. I'm going to stop right there in the interest of time. He says this is the same salvation that's been promised since the beginning. The prophets have been looking for it. The salvation of the whole man, not just the inward man, but the outward man. The one Job was looking for, his body coming up out of the ground. That's ready to be revealed. And then, let me drop down to verse 13. Wherefore, in light of this, that we've got a living hope, and this salvation is ready to be revealed, the redemption of your body and restoration to life on this earth, in light of that, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In light of this, set your mind, keep your focus because of the hope that is coming to you when Jesus comes again. Let me read that off the outline. I'm going to read the 20th century. It says, therefore, concentrate your minds with the strictest self-control and fix your hopes on the blessing that is coming for you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, what are we doing? We're thinking about the bad that Hillary's going to do if she gets elected. We're thinking about the damage that Donald's going to do if he gets elected. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to do that. You're supposed to be thinking about what Jesus is going to do when he comes. He's going to complete the plan of redemption and give me my resurrection body if I've already died and gone to be with him, or transform my body here, whole cans of worms for another night. But see, Peter's admonishment to them is, in the face of these challenges that are being generated by government and societal decisions, that's what persecution is. The persecution by Rome, that was a government decision. The persecutions by the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that was a societal decision, but it brought grief to Christians. See, that's what we're afraid of. What if grief comes into my life because of decisions that Donald makes or Hillary makes? Gird up your mind with the hope and what Jesus is going to do when he returns. He admonishes them, in the face of challenges generated by government and societal decisions, focus on the big picture. Let me read verses 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He points him to, look, guys, this began in eternity past. Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world to deliver us from all this. He was manifested now. They didn't know the world was going to go on for another 2,000 years, that the last times would last 2,000 years. He was made known to us. We saw him. And you've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. The salvation that's ready for you will come to you. The redemption of your body from death. Let that be your hope. See, people recognize... Well, let me say this. Let me just stick to the outline so we get done. Because you've been redeemed, you have a part in this. You have a life ahead that far outshines anything this life offers. And as we said earlier, Peter faced death with that confidence. Now, I'm emphasizing what's to come. None of that means there's no help and provision for this life. Scripture's filled with examples of God helping people in the midst of governmental and societal upheaval right now, present tense. Peter had food and clothing and shelter his whole life until he died. God took care of Peter even in difficult times. He was in the crowd, though, that day when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." His view of reality was, remember the big picture. Remember what's most important, that people know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Peter recognized that if people have hope in dark times, it shines out to the world around him. In chapter 3, we find this verse. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. But do it courteously and respectfully. If you're focused on the big picture, you're going to have hope no matter what happens in this country. No matter what happens in this world. And if you have genuine hope, it'll be visible to those around you. And then when people ask you, why do you have hope in the midst of all this, you'll be able to tell them because you understand the plan. And you'll have something of eternal value to share with them. Instead of talking them into voting for your guy or your gal, you'll have something bigger than that to share with them. And in doing so, you'll fulfill Jesus' instructions to seek first his kingdom. And you can invite them to the hope to which you've been called. Consider this point, and then we'll be done. It is not true that if their candidate wins, it's hopeless and it's all over for us. That's not true. We have hope because we're called into the family of God. It's not over for us. Our future is just beginning. Our best days are ahead. First in heaven and then on earth made new. The family home restored. God and his family on earth forever. You need to remember that. No matter what happens next week, it's not bigger than God. He will get us through until he gets us out. And he will cause this all to serve his eternal purposes as he gathers his family. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. I do pray for everybody who hears this lesson, Lord. I'm asking you to personalize it. You know what everybody's distressed about in this situation on an individual level. Father, I'm asking that this would become real to them, that the hope we have is bigger and more reliable than anything going on around us. Father, I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I thank you for it, and I praise you for it as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight.
Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience.